Good morning. This is our roller coaster this morning. We're doing this. The train has already left the station, so buckle up, because we're going. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Sometimes when Kristen and I have to make a decision, be it something pretty weighty or something like, where are we going for dinner, she'll quote this at me just to be like, you make the call. It's all in joke. We see these passages and sometimes they give us a little bit of pause. I think this morning we're going to have some work cut out for us as we try to understand what Peter was thinking when he said these words. Over the last year and a half or so, I've officiated 3 weddings, and in each of the weddings, I was given the same identical instruction, and it was this: keep the ceremony short. And by short, they mean like sub 25 minutes, like short, right? So there's no space for any kind of fluff, so you don't get to do any kind of sand art, you know, that sand where there's 2 different colors and they all mix together and it's a cool illustration of the unity of marriage. Nope, you don't get to do that. You don't get to have like music separate. No, if you're going to do a 25 minute or less ceremony, you just kind of have to plow through it. And somewhere in there, I'm supposed to give a little bit of a message that helps people understand the beauty behind what marriage is as an image of how Christ loves his church. I have to do it in about 2 minutes. So because I know that my friends, whoever I'm doing the wedding for, likely don't have a lot of personalized touch to their ceremony because it's so fast, I usually ask them this question: what's one Bible verse that we can put in here? One verse that was meaningful to you as a couple that I can talk about, that we can bring to the forefront to understand just a little bit about who you are as a couple. And every time someone's come up with a Bible verse, but I had one friend who was particularly stubborn on this point. A week beforehand, I had emailed him again saying, what's the Bible verse that you and your to-be wife are going to use in the ceremony? And he said, I don't know. Really, the only thing that we don't want is one of those verses that says something about wives submitting to your husbands. Now, I pressed him a little bit further, and eventually he settled on a verse in 1 Peter, actually, 1 Peter 4:8, in which you get this idea that love covers a multitude of sins, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks. So he appreciated Peter well enough, but when it came to this passage, wives submit to your husbands, or anything like that that you see in Paul, he wanted nothing to do with it. There's 3 of these passages, by the way. 2 in Paul's letters, Colossians and Ephesians, and once in 1 Peter, where it says, wives submit to your husbands. I think I understand a little bit about why my friend was skeptical. I mean, the way that these verses have been used at times in our culture and in our history have made it so that women have felt like they're second-class citizens at moments. Because it really takes a lot of unpacking to understand why these verses are here. In my experience, when we've talked about things like wives submit to your husbands, I've been mostly around Christians who are very mature in their faith, who've been trying to honor God with their lives as long as they've been able to. And so that means when it comes to their marriages, they read these passages, wives submit to your husbands, but they know that there's a lot more going on. Every one of these 3 passages has a second part that commands the husbands to love or to respect their wives. They know that. And so we have these conversations about what's the role between men and women, how does this interplay work? And I'll tell you, sometimes what it comes down to for some people I know, including some people who really try to understand how the Bible can inform their lives, it comes down to a tiebreaker question. A tiebreaker question is this: if me and my wife simply can't agree, we've done everything we can to understand each other, we've tried as hard as we possibly could to get on the same page, and we just end up on different sides of an issue, how do you break the tie? And over time, I've seen verses like this used as the example of how to break the tie, which is essentially the guy gets to decide. And I know a lot of marriages for which this actually works, and I'm not actually going to condemn that. I think that there's actually something to that. For a lot of marriages, there's been a contract between the 2 people about how they're going to go about the big life decisions, and sometimes one person takes on some of the bigger life decision-making processes, and that's okay, as you 2 worked that together in a marriage. And so that could be a wonderful thing, but for a lot of people in our culture, to understand that as the default, where women immediately have to take a step below the men, well, that seems like a pretty offensive way to talk about things. And that's, I'm pretty sure, how my friend felt. And so today we're going to have to dive into this passage, understand what's going on, because I really believe that if my friend could have fully understood what this passage was trying to communicate, that maybe he would not have been so resistant after all. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we're at today. We're actually going to backtrack a little bit into chapter 2, and so we'll get there in just a minute. But we've been in this series that we've been calling Life Hacks, and we're calling it Life Hacks because as we read through 1 Peter, he's going to acknowledge that there's a lot of difficult things in this world, a lot of things that are hard. No matter how much you don't want it to be the case, your ice cream will suffer freezer burn. It just happens. And so we've got to find some ways to deal with these things that occur in our lives. What are some hacks that we can use to deal with the situations that we have no control over? And last week, Dave kicked us off in a section in which Peter is really helping us understand how do you be a Christian in a society that isn't Christian? In a society that doesn't share your values, how are you supposed to function? What do you do? And he did a great job. You can find that message online. I encourage you to go back and watch it. We're going to highlight just a couple points of that today, just so we can get set up for where we're going. But it really was an incredible message. And he started with, chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to look at verse 12, and it says this. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The assumption is, if you're going to live a Christian life in a non-Christian context, you will be accused of wrongdoing. If you're going to live a Christian life in a non-Christian context, you will be accused of wrongdoing. And the following verses all have to do with this basic premise. There are three major spheres of life that Peter is going to address. He's going to address how you interact with a government, maybe even one that's oppressive to you or one that's corrupt. How you're going to interact with your workplace. And in this context, there's bits of slavery involved, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And how are you going to act at home? Because in all three of these areas, just by being a Christian, you already are going to be accused of wrongdoing. If you found yourself in one of the governments of the time and you were just a common citizen and you were speaking to people in power and position authority and you began to follow the ways of Jesus, that was going to be threatening to them. And they were going to assume that you were out to undermine them, so they were going to accuse you of wrongdoing. If you were a slave who decided to follow Jesus, but your master had not, you've already gone against the religion of the household. Already you look like someone who's been rebellious just for becoming a Christian, even if you've done nothing. And the same would be true for wives. Their husbands, as the head of the household in that day, got to set the family religion. And if you were a wife who believed something different than your husband, well, you were already on shaky ground because you were going against your family's religion. By becoming a Christian, there was a good chance that you were instantly offending people, their way of life, how they thought you should behave. So you were already in trouble. Given that, the solution? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. They're going to accuse you. But because you live such incredible lives, those accusations are going to fall flat. So we're going to very quickly look at all three of these things, how citizens respond to the government, how slaves respond to their masters, and finally, how wives respond to their husbands before we move too much further. And so let's look at all three of these, okay? So when Peter starts talking about citizens in respect to their government in verse 13, this is what he says. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. We don't like that word, submit. Submit generally means that I have to give up my way to someone else. And particularly, if it's an authority that's corrupt or an authority that seems like it's against what I believe as a Christian, submitting to that seems almost immoral. But why do you submit? Because of verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. They're going to think you're doing wrong, but then they're going to look at your life and realize you live totally differently. There's nothing bad I can say about this person. It's like, try this in a social circle sometime. Try saying something bad about Mother Teresa. See how that works? It just doesn't. You can't, right? Because her life was so incredible. You look like a fool when you try to say something bad about that person. Live such good lives that people become foolish when they speak against you. And let's look at the slaves in response to their masters. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. This is not an easy thing for us to process in our culture, because it kind of looks like he's condoning slavery. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters, even if they're harsh, even if they're not good ones. But why? To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You submit because it shows what you believe. And the people around you understand what it is that you believe. And just maybe they'll taste a little bit of God's goodness too. And so then, let's get to our passage this morning. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Why? So that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Why do we submit? To show people what we believe, to show them who God is. The mistake that we have made when we read Peter, and we've made this throughout human history, is that we assume that submission is the same thing as condoning. If you submit to a corrupt government, you must be condoning that government. If you're a slave submitting to your master, you must be condoning the institution of slavery. And if you're a wife submitting to your husband, you're condoning a patriarchal hierarchy. So you can't submit without condoning. And I really don't believe that Peter ever made those two things the same. I think for Peter, there was something different going on. Submission for Peter was all about elevating others. It wasn't about condoning institutions. It was about elevating other people. And when we step back for a second, we know that this is true. We know that Peter had no desire to condone any particular government. When he wrote this particular letter, he was writing to a very large geographic area, lots of different governments, lots of different societies. He wasn't trying to condone any one particular government. He wasn't on the side of the powers. He was simply telling Christians how to behave when they were in the midst of these powers. He wasn't condoning the institution of slavery. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible, Philemon, which has kind of argued that Paul really was arguing for the freedom of a slave. We know that this is not something that Peter would have condoned. It's just something that was. Slavery existed, and so you had to deal with it. Now, slavery at that time was different than the slavery that we sometimes have in our head, but it still carried this tone of, yes, sure, you kind of do belong to your master. You probably didn't have any other economic option. In all likelihood, you probably even sold yourself into slavery because it was the only way that you could actually eat. And so there was an economic necessity to slavery at the time. Now, our society, we've been able to overcome that. But Peter wasn't trying to simply undermine that institution. Peter was trying to help us understand how Christians respond. Ultimately, that institution would unravel on its own anyway because it didn't reflect the kingdom of God. And now we have this idea that wives are to submit to their husbands. It has everything to do with wives showing the love of Christ to what was likely many unbelieving husbands, people who had not yet come to know Christ, and yet their wives had. And how were they going to know who God was if their wife didn't show them? And so all of these people were asked to elevate the people around them. Now, what you have to understand is there's a very specific reason why these three groups were addressed. That's because these are the three groups who were most likely going to become Christians in the first place. Look at Galatians 3:28. This is what it says. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Jesus came around and began to preach to everyone, including women. Paul and his ministry stretched out beyond the Jewish people into the Gentile territory, and many women followed in his footsteps and became leaders in their churches. Slaves were empowered, women were empowered, common ordinary citizens were empowered for the first time in their lives. These were the people who were attracted to the gospel. If you had power already, if you were in government, these Christians were a threat to you and your security. And it would have taken a lot before you would have become a Christian. If you were a master who owned slaves, Well, you had economic security. And these Christians who were empowering everyone, even people who were slaves, they were a threat to your economic security. And if you were a man in that time, there was a really good chance that you had certain advantages that other people didn't, the women in your life didn't. So these Christians are going around empowering women, and that gives you a little bit of unease because now your status as a man has been threatened. All of these people groups, they're the people who are marginalized, the nobodies. And Paul has to talk to them because that's who's in the church. Sure, there would have been the occasional politician, the occasional wealthy man for sure. And yes, men did come to faith in Christ, but women outnumbered men by a good margin as far as what we know from history. There were slaves, there were common citizens who found this message so compelling they wanted to be part of it because Peter, Paul, through the words of Jesus, told them, you have a power that is greater than exists in this world. You have value as an individual. Nobody can take that away from you. When we read the words of 1 Peter, we cannot read them apart from the context of Galatians 3. Because these Christians, who are on the outside of society, had found more empowerment in the message of Jesus than they had ever experienced in their lives. And now they had to know what to do with that. When you're empowered, what do? Do you rise up against corrupt governments? Do you rise up against the masters? If you're a woman, do you rise up against your husbands? Do you refuse to follow in their patriarchal authority? What do? Because now you have this power inside of you. And Jesus and Paul and Peter, they all say the same thing. The power that is in you is greater than anything in this world. Don't spend your time trying to get earthly power. It does you no good. Because part of the power that's in you is the knowledge that the kingdom of God is advancing. That God is doing something that is bigger than the economies, than the governments, than the hierarchical nature of your society. God is doing something more amazing. It's kind of like, have you ever either been playing a board game or walked into a room when people were playing board games and they were just taken a little bit too seriously? I'm told this happens with sports as well, but that's not exactly my context, so I tend to go back to the board games. I've been part of it before. I've been in that situation, right, where I'm playing a board game, and in the back of my mind, I know it's a game, but in the forefront, all of my energy and thought is into this game. And so for just a little bit of time, for just a couple of hours, my self-worth is dependent on the outcome of this game, right? I have to win this thing. Now, at some point, someone with a little bit more clarity, oftentimes it's someone who's not doing particularly well in your game, will pipe up and say something like, well, this is just a game anyway, it doesn't matter. Now, if you're doing well, or you have the potential to do well in the game, and all of your identity now is wrapped up in this game for the next 2 hours, that's an offensive statement. You're likely to get hissed at if you say something like that, right? This game doesn't matter, it's not that important, this is all that matters. That's what Christians were called to do in their society. They weren't called to win the board game. They were called to challenge the very notion of what society was, to speak truth to power and say the game you're playing, it isn't the real thing. There's something much bigger going on, and all of your structures, all of your governments, all of your systems, they're part of something that's going to pass away. Join what is bigger. Be part of the kingdom of God. And that's why all these marginalized people, they had so much power that would be thwarted if they spent all of their effort trying to get earthly, meaningless board game power. It's because they were called to something greater. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time here on the next couple of verses, but First Peter is going to continue to kind of unpack a little bit about what this means for women in particular. So if you look at verse 3, it says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. If you look at verse 4, rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. It's another way of saying don't play the games that you've been taught to play. Your power, your beauty, is in the knowledge that your identity is as a child of God. That's what makes you beautiful. Nothing else can. In verse 5, it says, "For this is the way that holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands." In verse 6, "Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Throughout the story of God, God's people have been honoring God through loving and respecting their families. And so you, Christians, who've recently been empowered, you who now experience the power of the Holy Spirit in you and have knowledge of the kingdom of God around you, do not go out into the world preaching the gospel of love if you are not prepared to live that love in your own families. Because that's where it starts. Elevate the people around you. Even if they're people who don't know God yet and aren't living like Christians, elevate them, because through your actions, they'll get a little taste of what God is like. But now, I get to come to the verse I've been waiting all morning to get to. Look at verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." This line here, "weaker partner," even saying something like that in our culture sounds offensive. We don't like to talk about the idea that men and women have different strengths or traits. But what I want you to understand is that I don't really believe that Peter was calling out women as being inherently weaker. What I believe is happening here is Peter saying, in our society, women have way fewer advantages. And by the nature of how society is ordered, they simply have less influence and power, making them weaker. Husbands, now specifically those husbands who have actually accepted Jesus Christ into their lives, acknowledge that your wife has been disadvantaged by society. Accept that. Respect their plight and know that they are heirs with you and the gracious gift of life. What does that mean to be co-heirs? That you're on equal footing. That's why back in Galatians it said there's neither male nor female, because none of us deserve the grace that God has given. He's given it to us all freely, men and women alike. I really like the way that the Message translation handles this verse. It's a little bit of literary license, but I believe it captures the heart of what's going on here. It says, "The same goes for you, husbands. Be good husbands to your wives. Honor them, delight in them. As women, they lack some of your advantages. But in the new life of God's grace, you're equals. Treat your wives, then, as equals, so your prayers don't run aground. Men, you are holding the power in society. You're holding all of the cards. And if you're the person who's holding all of the cards of power and advantage, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to give away the cards." Back in September, I was asked to speak at a men's retreat for one of the churches in our denomination. And so I did. It was going to run from a Friday to a Sunday, but on Sunday morning I had to speak to some of our high schoolers, so I could only agree to stay until late Saturday night, and that was fine. But after the last message, there were a bunch of men, who apparently they do this regularly, who really wanted to play a poker game. So they have this big trophy that they use, and so they don't use money. Instead, you play for this trophy, and the idea is you hold the trophy until the next time the poker tournament comes up, and you play again. And they really wanted me to join them for the poker tournament. The problem is I had about a three-hour drive in front of me. It was getting kind of late. I had to get home so I could be ready for the next morning. And somewhere around 9 o'clock, they're asking me, "Will you play this poker game with us?" I didn't want to be that speaker who just like hangs out, gives a message, and then runs away when everyone's just chilling. So I'm like, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll play a couple hands of poker. I know enough about poker to know how to lose intelligently, right? As in, if I was just going all in on a 2-7 offsuit, they were going to call me on that. I was clearly throwing the game. And so what I expected to do was this. I was going to play smart, as in I was just going to play the hands that were good, but I was going to bet way too much money. And just after a little while, after one bad hand, I'd finally be flushed out and I'd be able to go home. Except that I didn't have any bad luck all night. And they were a little bit surprised that this pastor was destroying them in poker. They don't know me. I like things with statistics. Statistics make me happy. So poker is one of those things that has statistics. And so I know a little bit about how to play. And so I'm just playing bold. I'm not playing ridiculous. I'm just playing way bolder than I normally would. And being bold paid off well. There were about 6 tables to start. I won my first table and combined to the next table, and I won that table. And finally, it's between me and one other person at the last table. And both of us had these huge chip stacks that I got from all these other people who thought that I was the pushover. So here I am with these cards, having wanted to lose 2 hours ago. It was now 11:30. I still had a 3-hour drive home, and I had to preach in the morning. And here I am with this guy, and it's a showdown. And either one of us could walk away with this trophy. And I didn't want it. Because if I won the trophy, I'd have to come back. And so I made even worse mistakes, and I finally lost, and the other guy took the trophy. So here's the thing. I was playing the game. I had the cards. I had the chips. I wasn't even playing particularly smart. I was making crazy bets just on good hands. And yet I kept winning. I kept getting more and more power. I would get better cards, and I would get higher chip stacks. And this is what just kept happening. When you have the cards, power tends to come to you. And so if you're the person holding the cards, and you want to go home, the only way to do that is to lay your cards down, push the chips to someone else, and say, have a good night. For any who has power in our society, we're called to lay down our cards in preference for those who maybe didn't have the same advantages that we did. And when it comes to the relationship between husbands and wives, husbands recognize that in our society, although incredible strides have been made to equalize the genders in our particular context, you still probably have some cards that your wife does not. That's the nature of how things work. I still remember when I was a kid and my mom was trying to get me into a certain math class at elementary school, and she called the principal and nothing happened. My dad picked up the phone, instantly got his way. Things like that just happen. In our society, when you're holding the cards, give them away. That's our life hack for this morning. Our life hack is simply elevate others. The people around you. Whether you have power or not, elevate those around you. On days where you feel powerless, elevate those around you because that's what God did. And when you have power, elevate those around you because that's what God did. There's this scene in the book of John where Jesus is found washing the feet of his disciples. The Lord of the universe, the one who is in control of everything, is found lying low, putting himself in the position of a servant to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus was holding all of the cards, and he laid them all down for us. And throughout his ministry, he would confront the powers that existed in the world, the systems that were there, the social hierarchies. And his aim wasn't to just destabilize everything around him, although people thought he was. His aim was to tell them, you're playing the wrong game. This is a board game that's all going to get packed up at the end of the day. I want you to see the kingdom of God is near. I really think that if my friend could have understood this, if my friend who said, I just don't want a passage in my wedding about wives submit to your husbands, if he could have understood the power behind these words, the idea that we do not try to accumulate power in this world, but we actively seek to give it away, whether we have that power or not, that maybe he would have had a different understanding of what was going on here. That really, Peter was elevating everybody. Everyone was called to submit to each other. In fact, that's how Paul references it. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, you get a wife, submit to your husbands. Verse 22, right before that, submit to each other, every one of you. Because Christ gave up everything for us. I want to show you one more verse, and then we'll wrap this whole thing up. This is verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. This is how Peter's going to transition us out of this section and into what we'll talk about next week. It ties into everything we just talked about. Be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. You cannot be humble and be making power plays. Those two things can't happen at the same time. And so when we're faced with situations in which it seems like someone needs power, when we're in that tiebreaker situation where two people just can't agree, our default isn't to figure out who has the power to settle the argument. Our default is to give away our right to decide to the other person, whoever that is. And that's how we overcome the tie. Because God submitted himself to us when he had everything. And so in humility, we approach the people in our lives, and particularly if they're your spouse, with great humility, great respect and admiration, because we are all heirs in the grace that comes from Jesus. And so this is what we walk away with today, our life hack. Elevate others. Lift them up. Help them to see that they have value in the kingdom of God and they have value to you. And if that's in a marriage context, please do this. I want it for you because I want your marriage to be strong, but I want something even more than that. I want people who look at Christian marriages to go, wow, there is something different about the way that you live. Just like they would have with citizens and governments and slaves and masters at the time, I want them to look at the marriages of Christians and go, you guys get it. There's something about who Christ is that dwells in your marriage. And I want that for myself. And as we lovingly submit to each other in Christ, the world will take notice and get a little glimpse of what God's love is like for them. A love that gave up everything so that they could be together now and forever. Let's pray. God, we know that in the Bible there are some tough passages that were written in a different culture, and so sometimes in our culture we don't know how to make sense of it. But God, I really do believe that you have given up everything for all of us, male and female. And God, I pray that you would help each and every one of us in this room to elevate those around us, that we would lift them up, declare that God has given every person in this room value and gifts and tools that are useful for the kingdom. That God, we would not play the games of this world, that we would not seek power in this world, but instead, God, we'd give everything we have to your message, your kingdom, and your ministry. God, may that particularly happen in marriages, but may that happen everywhere. That we elevate each other no matter what is going on in this world. In your name we pray. Amen.